Today we're going to continue our Easter series, and I love that we're taking some time to really unpack the resurrection. Because as followers of Jesus, we know that the resurrection isn't something we just celebrate one day a year. We celebrate it weekly, if not daily. Isn't that amazing? We can celebrate every day that we serve a risen King. You know, the resurrection implies death because Jesus had to die to rise again. And I think it speaks to the fact that sometimes things have to get a little worse before they get better. You know what I'm talking about? And I think that also holds true of our church as well. You know, I think we've been through some really tough times as a fellowship over the years. If you've been a part of our church for any length of time, we've had some challenges. And I admire many brothers and sisters who have stayed committed to Jesus through some very difficult times and situations. But let's remember that our faith revolves around resurrection. You know, it's like just when something looks the most hopeless, when it looks like there's no return, like it's 6 feet under, that's when our God does miracles. And it's exactly that type of miracle that we're going to turn our attention to this morning, the resurrection. We're going to pick up in Luke 24, verse 36. And it's, you know, at this point that Jesus has risen from the dead and he appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And these disciples return to Jerusalem and they talk with the 11 remaining apostles about what had happened. We're going to pick up in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, it was still fresh news that, wow, Jesus rose and we talked to him. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, they're like, "No, I still can't believe this." He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. Can I get an amen? And he took it and ate it in their presence. Continuing on in verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." And then finally in verse 50, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. You know, it's been said that this passage really contains three separate scenes. And we're going to dive into each of those three scenes. We like scenes around here, right? Three acts. And so it contains three separate scenes. Jesus' appearance to his disciples. And then Jesus' commission to his disciples. And then finally, Jesus' ascension away from his disciples. He appears to them and he gives them scriptural instruction. And then he ascends. He leaves them and he goes up into the heavens. You know, interestingly, this passage contains some striking parallels to the passage right before it, the previous account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 13. If you actually put them up side by side, you can see, you know, this is intentional. There's some similarities here. Consider the following. In both appearances, and if you didn't get to check it out, I believe John spoke on this a few weeks ago. But when you look at the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and what we see is that Jesus is not initially recognized, right? In both stories, there wasn't an initial recognition of Jesus. The second thing is that in both stories, Jesus explains the necessity of his death. He's like, "Guys, it had to happen this way." And he's explaining it to them. And then the third thing that's common in both stories is Jesus eats some food. Jesus eats some food. We love Jesus, don't we? Jesus eats some food. And then the fourth thing is that then Jesus disappears supernaturally, okay? You might be a little confused. We're not in the what if series still. No, this is actually just Jesus with some supernatural powers, disappears, you know, appears. He's got flesh and blood, but somehow he's like popping in and out whenever he wants. And it's like, how is he doing this? Who knows exactly why this pattern is repeated twice in Scripture? All I can say is that sometimes we need to hear things multiple times in order to get it, don't we? And so he does the same thing a couple times with just two people, with a group of people, and he's saying, look, I'm telling you, I'm giving you, are you picking up what I'm putting down? In Luke 24, verse 36, the first thing I want to talk about is peace. Because in verse 38, Jesus asks them a couple questions. He says, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? It's really two separate questions. He's asking it together. It's like a compound question. And the two are really interrelated because sometimes if you've got some doubts in your mind, you're also feeling a little troubled. Now, honestly, if my friend had been tortured and executed by Roman soldiers and the Roman government, and I saw him buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later, people came to me saying they walked with him and ate some food together with him, I think I might be kind of troubled too, right? You might be like, I don't know how I feel about this, right? I'd probably have some doubts. It's really hard for us to approach this text as if we don't know the ending, right? We've already seen the end of the movie. We got to remember, they didn't know. So if you try to imagine yourself without knowing the ending of the movie, you know, it would have been a little disconcerting. If you didn't know that Jesus resurrected, I'd be highly disconcerted. You know, what I find really amazing about Jesus is that his first words to them is peace. Peace be with you. See, Jesus brings peace when we're troubled. Jesus wants to bring us peace when we're doubting. Jesus meets us in our doubts with peace. He wants to meet us where we are in our doubts and bring peace. He's saying, peace be with you. I'm here, right? He meets the moment and knows what we need. Because, guys, it's real to doubt, to struggle with our faith. You know, we can feel that way. Like, you know, hey, God, you said this, but I'm really having trouble believing it right now. You know, maybe that's just me. You ever been there? I don't know, maybe just me. But we can feel like, hey, you said this. I'm not seeing it right now, right? And I think we have to be careful as Christians not to shut down doubt or fear out of fear. Shut down doubt out of fear. I think otherwise, faith can get squashed. You know, even as we're trying to pass the baton of faith to the next generation throughout our churches, we need to listen to doubts and be curious and ask questions. You know, I've had my doubts. I remember praying one time and having a moment where I thought, like, who am I talking to right now? You know, like, is anybody really listening to me? Like, am I just talking to myself right now? I don't know. Maybe you felt that way too. Maybe I'm the only one. But I'm like, am I just crazy here? Like, am I just another crazy person walking down the street in New York City and talking to myself? But see, doubt is a part of the faith process. We have to walk through our doubts to come to a place of faith. And if we just shut down the doubt, you never walk through it into a place of faith. You know, our faith can end up becoming immature when we don't engage our doubts. However, if we just write someone off as faithless, it can be damaging to that person. But what if instead we listened and had a loving dialogue and said, you know, I don't know. I don't know all the answers. But wow, what you're saying, hey, I care about you. I don't know the answers. And just listening to people. You know, Jesus' disciples wrestled with their doubts. There are countless examples of people who struggled in the Bible with believing things, and God loved them, and he met them where they were at. You know, I think about that FDR quote, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, you know, the quote, courage isn't the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear. You know, I think that faith, likewise, isn't the absence of doubt, but rather the assessment that something else is more compelling than doubt. See, life has challenges, troubling situations, right? Surprise, right? Life has some challenges. If you didn't know that already, you're like, I knew that, Ross. We face doubts in our faith, right? And what I'm not saying is that Jesus just makes everything easy, because he doesn't necessarily. He says, in this world, you will have troubles, but I've overcome the world, right? However, what I am saying is that whatever we're going through, when we're centered on Jesus, the further we zoom out, we enter a place of peace. You get what I'm saying? And I feel that's the way I think about it. I think that sometimes in one situation, we could be really troubled and doubting. And then as we move out into different layers, at some point you hit a layer of peace, even if it's that heaven layer. Like, even if it's like, well, once I die, I'm going to go to heaven and amen and, you know, amen. I do believe, though, that the resurrected Jesus brings us peace in this life. But even in tumultuous times, we can look to heaven and know that there's an eternal and heavenly rest. And here's what I really love about Jesus, is that he doesn't just meet them in their doubts. Jesus meets them in their doubts. You know what I'm saying? Jesus meets them. I had to throw it in there. You know, a barbecue in the Bible, just to throw it out there, somewhere on Vimeo. But Jesus says, hey, anyone here got some food, right? Jesus meted them in their doubts. He meted them with some meat. They give him some broiled fish, and he eats it. And he's basically saying, hey, guys, can a ghost do that? You know, like, booyah, can a ghost eat some fish? I don't think so, right? And while God shows throughout the scriptures that he longs to eat with us, right, to share a communion meal, I think that there's a big theme throughout the Bible that God desires communion with us, you know, that he wants to sit at the table with us, that he wants to eat. And even when he resurrected from the dead, he ate multiple times with people, right? But he wasn't just doing that. He did want to eat with the disciples, but he was also offering proof. In verse 44, he's offering proof, right? See, Jesus both meets us in our doubts. He meets them in their doubts with proof. And he comes with evidence, right? By eating the fish, he was showing them, hey, I'm really here. Like, I am physically here. I'm not just a hologram or an illusion. I can actually eat some food and digest it, right? I can taste this food. And so he comes with evidence, both physical in the form of eating food and touch me and feel me, but then also scriptural evidence. And he demonstrates his physical resurrected nature by ingesting food. You know, he's actually eating. It isn't just dropping through some phantasmic celestial body like in Casper the Friendly Ghost, right? It's not like he's just throwing down donuts and it's all coming out the back, you know? He was eating the food, right? He also wasn't like a walking dead type zombie like in Doctor Strange in the Multiverse of Madness, right? He was not like that. He actually was digesting this food. You know, it's important to note that these proofs that Jesus brings are also meant to impart peace. Because when we find those evidences for us, and each of us have different anecdotal things in our lives that kind of we see as proofs and we see as proofs for our faith, but when we have those proofs from Jesus, it's meant he wants us to ultimately to have peace. You know, I think it's cool and it's interesting that in offering the disciples these proofs and this evidence, this wasn't an argument with them. Like, you know, well, you're wrong. I didn't really die. I'm here. And you guys are stupid. And, you know, it wasn't him showing off his intellect. This was Jesus assuaging and allaying the fears of his disciples. This wasn't like, I'm going to give you evidences and I'm going to show you that God is real. It was like loving. And it was like, hey, like, I'm really here. Let's eat some fish together. You know, he's bringing hope and helping them to see that this was all part of God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus references three major areas of scripture, right? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And it says that he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. You know, I personally think that we need to pray more for this, that our minds and that other people's minds can be opened to understand the scriptures. You know, unfortunately, I think many Christians can devalue certain scriptures, especially the Hebrew scriptures, not realizing that that was the Bible that Jesus read, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And some of us have not read those, right? And yet it was the Bible Jesus read, Genesis to Revelation, every word. You know, don't we teach that all scripture is God-breathed, but then we only use a handful when it's convenient, right? You know, I will say I love Acts 2 and Romans 8 as much as the next guy. But wow, there's so many more amazing passages in God's word, right? Brothers and sisters, we gotta go deeper. That's what Jesus was doing with them, right? He was taking them deeper. He's explaining the scriptures to them. He said, look, the Messiah had to suffer. He didn't use the New Testament to show them that. He was using the Hebrew scriptures, right? He said the Messiah had to suffer and resurrect on the third day. He was bam, 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 look at this, and he could show it to them. You know, he said repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in the name of the Messiah to who? To all nations. What a beautiful thing. He said, beginning in Jerusalem, yes, but this message, the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the fact that like all our sin can be canceled out, that he can forgive us, that we're not held against us, the things that we've done, the things that we're ashamed of, that's the gospel, right? And he said that is meant to be preached to the nations. This is huge. It's huge. Jesus came to fulfill the scripture is what he says, which means that God's plan for all nations had been in there from the beginning, right? It's just that it got missed, right? There was a plan and it started from Jerusalem, but then it went out to all nations. And I love this because Jesus is saying, look, Jesus, he says, I am a Messiah for all. Jesus is Messiah for all, not just for one group of people. However, it did all start in Jerusalem with the people of God, the Israelites. And I believe, you know, this is me personally, although I do feel like it's biblical that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I also, and especially in these times, I also believe it's important that we pray for the peace of Gaza. I think it's important that we pray for the peace in the Middle East, right? I think people hurting one another breaks God's heart. It doesn't matter who it is. We're all God's children. You know, I love all my children. They're each different, but they're all mine, you know? And I don't love any of them more than the other, and I just want them to get along with each other. And that's how God looks down on the earth. The world complicates that. It really should be a lot more simple. And I would encourage us, it's not about who's right, who's wrong, this side, that side. Like, let's just pray for peace. Can I get an amen? You know, I know many of us have been praying for peace in the Middle East, you know, but Jerusalem was where they were instructed to stay until they were sent the promised Holy Spirit. And Jesus met them in their doubts with peace and with proof. See, we've got to be willing to re-examine things we hold as facts in light of what Jesus says and the evidence that he brings forth. Sometimes they held it in their mind. He had to open their mind because they held it that this is how it's going to go. And he had to show them through the scriptures, actually, you know, this is what it is. Like, whoa, you know, he opens their minds. You know, when I was reading about Jesus eating fish and his efforts to remove doubt from his disciples' mind, it reminded me of my own experiences. You know, around 15 years ago, when I was just graduating college, I went to the doctor for a checkup. I was having some health challenges that I thought at the time could have been related to like some allergy to dust or mold. And so I took an allergy test and I got the results that said that I was allergic to dust and cats, which I knew. But down the page where it had said shellfish, it was like circled and underlined and exclamation marks, and it said highly allergic. And I was like, I had no idea. Now, I didn't grow up in a household that ate a lot of shellfish, right? We weren't exactly eating lobster dinners in the Lippincott household growing up. You know, that just wasn't the kind. We didn't come from a lot, right? I didn't eat that kind of food. So I didn't know, right? I was like thinking, wow, I'm really fortunate they never served this to me and I, you know, didn't die or whatever. You know, I ate more chicken. I ate a lot more meat and potatoes. However, for years, I consciously avoided shellfish because I was told by my doctor that I was allergic. I was highly allergic. Fast forward, and I fall in love with a beautiful spiritual woman who happens to be Japanese and Korean. But you know, where like shrimp is like one of the main food groups, you know, it's like a main staple in the diet. Everything has shrimp in it, you know, or crab or lobster or this or that. And as I embraced my girlfriend's culture, I immersed myself in the world of sushi. I watched Jiro Dreams of Sushi. Anybody seen that? It's really good. And, you know, I ate it all for the most part. I just avoided shellfish. You know, there's a lot of imitation out there anyways, imitation crab. And I'd always be asking them, like, do you do real or imitation? Okay, real, imitation. Okay, I'm good. We got married. Amen. But you can imagine, though, I had this thing in my head that I'm really allergic to shellfish. And I'd have a bite here or there, especially like kind of early on. I was like, oh, I'll just try a little nibble and I'll be fine. But my mouth would start to feel itchy. And I'd clench my throat to start to feel if I could breathe. Like, I think I would clench, and then it would feel kind of like sore a little bit. You know, Manol's over there laughing, the doctors in the house and all these people. And I was like, you know, I would like tense up, and so then it would feel real tense, right? And, you know, I kind of would have this thing in my mind, like, I'm going to be like Will Smith and Hitch. And I'd be like, oh, you know, looking at the... And so over time, I developed a serious anxiety around shellfish. There's actually a name for it. It's called ostraconophobia. Ostraconophobia, it's not a fear of ostriches. Ostraconophobia is an excessive and irrational fear of shellfish or crustaceans. It is classified as a specific phobia characterized by intense anxiety or distress when exposed to or anticipating encounters with shellfish, such as lobsters, crabs, shrimp, or other crustaceans. It got so bad, I would avoid certain restaurants because they served shellfish. I would eat something, and then I'd feel anxiety. I'd start to, like, sweat. Like, I ate it, and maybe I had something in there, and cross-contamination. And who knows what they're doing back there in that kitchen? You know, it would make me feel preoccupied during conversations with friends. You know, I'd be out to lunch, you know, or if I ever got a little spacey when I was eating lunch with you, it's maybe because I was like, oh, is there something in there? You know, I think one time I even cried at a midweek lesson that I was sharing about this and talking about my fear of death and whatever, and like, yeah, amen. So, you know, very embarrassing. You know, I even started to become paranoid about my relatives, right? My wife's parents would come to visit and they'd suggest getting food from such and such a place, and the taste would start to roll in my head. I'd make assumptions like, don't they care about me? Why would they even suggest going to a seafood restaurant? They're trying to kill me. Like, they want me out of the picture. This is intentional. And I really went there, right? And it was miserable. It was so miserable. It got so bad that I went for a second opinion, which led me to, it was like 10 years later I went for a second opinion, which led me to discovering the difference between crustaceans and mollusks. And then that led me to a third opinion where I finally found out I'm not allergic to shellfish. Please pray for Manami because she was very patient with me through this whole time. It was all in my head because someone told me that I was. What really happened? Someone with some authority told me a long time ago that I was allergic to shellfish. And I internalized that and I held it as a fact. Guys, when I played two truths and a lie, one of my truths was I'm allergic to shellfish. I was really playing like, you know, one truth and two lies, you know? They didn't realize the odds were stacked against them. And here I am as a grown man telling you that for 15 years of my life, I was terrified of shrimp. Why am I sharing this extremely embarrassing story with you? Because sometimes we have doubts and we have troubles that stem from something that we've been holding on to for years that just simply isn't true. We experience new life. I feel resurrected, people. I'm like, I could go to any restaurant in New York City and eat anything off that menu. Now it's my excuse. Like, she's like, where'd all the shrimp go? I'm like, I'm making up for like 15 years here. You know, we experience new life, resurrection, when we overcome these mental obstacles. Now, what I'm not saying is that if you have a food allergy that you should do exposure therapy and it's all going to work out fine. That's, you know, I'm not saying this all in your mind, like some kind of Scientology doctrine. You know, food allergies are real and are very serious. Yeah. Peanuts and all that stuff. Don't get me wrong. I'm very, very aware of that. I'm just saying be smart, you know. But what I am saying is that there may be things that hold you back in your life and it's just in your mind. Just like the disciples, and they needed their minds to be opened. Maybe someone made you believe something about yourself a long time ago. Maybe it's a misunderstanding of a scripture. You know, where we read it and thought it means this and it changed our practices for a long time, not realizing like that's not what it ever really meant to begin with. Maybe you had a certain experience with someone or a group of people and then you judge now another person that looks like those people because of that bad experience you had with that one person or that one group of people. I want you to ask yourself, is there a story that you've been telling yourself about yourself that isn't true? Is there a doubt that you have in your mind about yourself or about God that maybe just isn't true, that we have to measure against the Bible and about the God that we know, the loving God we know, and say, is this true? We got to be careful of labels, you know, and saying, like, well, I'm just this. You know, no, you're not. I don't know. Are you really? Like, maybe you're not. You're a child of God. That's the one label that, amen, that we have. You have amazing capacity, incredible potential. Don't let your doubts hold you back and miss out on 15 years of eating delicious food. Where would the world be if Jesus' disciples stayed in their doubts? If they didn't question their doubt, right? If they didn't overcome their doubt. You know, this is an interesting thought. I've thought about this, right? Because I think sometimes we talk all, you know, you ever heard like the unexamined faith is not worth believing or, you know, you got to question your faith. You know, we also need to question our doubt. Ever thought about that before? Like, yes, question our faith, but yet also question our doubt. Where is that coming from? And why that specific area? And why that, you know, why? How am I being attacked here? You know, what's amazing about Christianity is that our faith is not unfounded. It's rooted in logic, and there's proof. And that's what Jesus was doing. He's walking them through, like, it's been saying this for centuries, guys, right? However, there will always be things that we don't know. We can't know everything. We can't, you know, have all the facts figured out. That's why it's called faith. God is always going to leave that room that we have to make that leap of faith. You know, sometimes I'm a little jealous of Peter and the other apostles because they got to physically see the risen Jesus. You know, I think he knows, it's kind of like how God knows exactly what each person needs to be able to, you know, be with him. And he knew those guys really needed to be like right with him. But, you know, they got to physically see the risen Jesus. They got to eat with him. They got to touch his hands and his feet and touch his body. You know, that makes me a little jealous. I'm like, that would have been really cool. But here's the thing. Today, we might not have that body of Christ, but we also have the body of Christ. You get where I'm going with that? When we look around and we see people from all walks of life, men, women, young, old, all ethnicities, we see proof of the risen Messiah the way they saw proof when he said, touch my hands, touch my feet, eat some fish with me, right? We see proof when we come and we fellowship and worship together. We see evidence every Sunday and throughout the week, amen? The disciples are imparted with peace and proof. And so what's the next logical thing for them to do? As Luciano says, the only logical thing for us to do. Verse 50, he says, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. See, with their doubts addressed, all that's left to do is joyfully praise God. Jesus blesses them, and he ascends into heaven. And what does it say that they did at that time? Did they go out and start preaching the word and making disciples and baptizing people and all that stuff? No, it says they worshiped him. They worshiped. They stayed continually at the temple praising God. They're like, this is where I want to be. I want to be at the temple, right? Here's what's really cool. You ready for this? There's a lot of like, the Bible starts and ends with this. You know, the Bible starts with a garden, ends with the garden. We heard at the marriage retreat, starts with a wedding, ends with a wedding. But the book of Luke starts with praising God in the temple, right? In Luke 2, at Jesus' birth, Simeon and Anna both praise Jesus. And they thank God. I love that song, I Thank God, right? Great song choices today. You know, but they, you know, and again, two people. Do we know a lot about these people? I think they're worthy of us learning about. We don't talk a lot about Simeon. Do we talk about him? What about Anna? I mean, she was like married for 7 years. Her husband died and just faithful to God the rest of the time until she was like 83. I mean, these are incredible examples of faithful people that I don't think we, you know, scripture is so rich. I digress. But here at the end of Luke, Jesus' disciples are praising God. Guess what? In the temple. So it starts the book of Luke praising Jesus in the temple, and it ends the book of Luke praising Jesus in the temple. You know, when we're filled with peace and understand proof, the natural response is to praise. And here's what's really crazy. Remember that part of why Jesus was crucified had to do with blasphemy. And there was a serious emphasis on worship the Lord only, worship God only, right? We don't worship anyone else except for God. You know, that was a very deep conviction. And the penalty had been death, you know, some of these things. So the fact that they were worshiping Jesus, right, if only God is to be worshiped, was a statement about his deity that Luke was making real strongly. He's saying, Jesus, again, we know the end of the story. They didn't. Jesus is God, is what he was saying. They worshiped him. You see what I'm saying? You know, honestly, I never wanted to preach sermons. This is not like my favorite thing to do. I'm liking it a little bit more, you know, but you can ask John. It's not, I really, you know, have not really liked it. It's not my natural thing. I was and still can be fearful at times of public speaking. Guys, there's a reason that it's on the list higher than like your fear. Like it's higher than death, I think, right? Like public speaking, like it's not something a lot of people like to do. Let me get up in front of 100 people and 300,000 and talk about stuff, right? When I first started interning for the church, I remember they asked me to preach on a Sunday, Damon Curtis, and he's like, you want to preach? And I was like, I'm the song guy. Like, I'll lead a song. It's a weird thing. A lot of people don't want to sing in public either. But for me, I'd rather be singing than speaking, right? You know, I would much rather be singing than speaking. If all I had to do was sing God's praises, I'd be so happy. That's all I really want to do. You all know that, I think. I have to tell you that. That's really what I want to be doing. But here's the thing. There's something so special and spiritual about the fellowship of believers joining together and praising God in song. Recently, Manami and I were in Indianapolis, Indiana, for some youth and family service team meetings. And we're on a committee with youth ministers from around our fellowship that gathers a couple times a year for encouragement and planning conferences. And these are just some amazing-hearted people. And everyone in the room is going through different challenges, and there's highs, there's lows, and we're sharing. And as we sang together, people were just in tears. I mean, just crying as we sang God's praises and praising him for his faithfulness and for his goodness. You know, and I don't know about you, that's where I want to live. You know, the temple is not a physical place anymore in that sense, but we have the temple wherever we're gathered and worshiping God. And that was the temple in Indiana for a little bit, you know, in the little, whatever it was called, Wyndham something, you know, the Wyndham Gardens temple, you know. But again, it's just like, when that's where I want to be, and that's where they wanted to be, praising God in the temple. If I could live there, right? It's like they were there continually. That's where they wanted to be. You know, as we prepare to take communion, I want us to remember the disciples after the ascension. You know, it says in verse 49 of Luke 24 that Jesus directed them to go to the city. And we know that city he directed them to go to is Jerusalem. And he instructed them to go there and wait there until they had been clothed with power from on high. Here's really cool. I have a special clicker for this. So I looked this up, and see, the ascension occurred in Bethany, which was here, right? And so Bethany was on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives. This is the Mount of Olives, like a mountain range. And it's on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. You see where I'm going with this? It's about a mile or so, three quarters of a mile, a Sabbath day walk. Like, you could walk it and not get in trouble on the Sabbath, right? And in order to get to Jerusalem from Bethany, they would have to walk through, guess where? The Garden of Gethsemane to get back. So they had been with him. He ascends in Bethany. Then they walk over the mountain, through the valley, and back up to Jerusalem, right? And this garden was just recently the site of Jesus' arrest. Think about it. Not long before this. It was a site of great fear. In the dark, a mob, people armed, and, you know, and people run away, you know, like scared with nothing, you know. Imagine what it would have been like. Just imagine. You know, you ever do that? You try to think, like, if I was there, what would that have been like? Imagine that beautiful sunny day after Jesus ascends, and they're like, what in the world has happened? Imagine if you were with that ragtag group of disciples, and you're walking through Gethsemane on that day. The vibe was totally different. The night of Gethsemane with the prayers and the mob and Judas and the kissing, and then the daytime walking after the ascension. See, I learned something interesting. Gethsemane, I gotta switch back to the other clicker, was a garden. Specifically, though, it was an olive garden. See, our word that we use, Gethsemane, comes from the Hebrew gatshemanim, which means olive press. It was where the olives were crushed, in the middle of the olive grove, because that olive grove was there so that they could make oil so they could minister in the temple. They're making olive oil, you know, evu. And, you know, that was where olives were crushed to make olive oil. And I've never been there, but I want to show you this really cool video. Check out this video. It's with Dallas Jenkins, who's the creator of the hit series The Chosen. And this is him talking about Gethsemane while he's in Gethsemane.
We are sitting in what could be or is nearby or could actually be the spot of the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the most intense passages of scripture in the entire Bible. Does this ever get old for you?
It's breathtaking.
It's my first time, but it's overwhelming.
So spiritually powerful.
Right, because again, it's not about the actions that took place here. It's about the heart of what took place here. Jesus was experiencing heartbreak. This is where the most emotional moment that we've ever has seen captured in the Bible took place. And one thing that I didn't really make sense of until I was here in Israel this week was the importance and the relevance and the metaphor of the fact that this is the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane was in a grove of olive trees.
I mean, first of all, think about it for a moment. He is called the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. Anointed with what? Anointed with olive oils. To be set apart as the king of Israel, you had to be anointed with the holy olive oil, as well as to be a priest. The priests were anointed with oil before they stepped into their service in the temple. The Garden of Gethsemane actually means the place of the olive press. This is the place where they would press and crush the olives, and the oil here would be used in the temple. So here he is as the Messiah, the priest, in the place where the oil was being produced. He's about to be crushed for the weight of sin.
Right, so that's the thing, is we actually were yesterday, and we saw an olive press and how it was done. It was a multi-step process, but it was all about crushing. And so Jesus is surrounded by olives and is being crushed.
To get the full oil out of the olive, you had to crush it not once, not twice, but three times. And this correlates to the three times Jesus asked his disciples to tarry with him in prayer. It's each time more is being squeezed out of him. Each time he's feeling more of the weight of the burden of sin that he is going to bear, until the third crushing, the final crushing, where actually blood begins to come out from within him.
So it's not an accident that they wrote in this gospel account that he was sweating and bleeding, because that is a picture of what it looks like essentially when olives are turned into oil.
Incredible, right? Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." The scripture reminds us that Jesus was crushed like an olive for our sins, so that forgiveness could be poured out like olive oil and grace like a balm for our soul. As we take communion, let's praise the one who brought us peace through a punishment he did not deserve. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come before you today so thankful for who you are, for what you've done, Father, for the miracle of the resurrection. God, you are all powerful. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your peace that you bring us. Father, for the proof that you give us, that you love us, that you care for us, as well as the proof that your word is what it says it is, God, that your word is real and true. And Father, we thank you so much, Father, that we can praise you. Father, we're grateful that you give us breath in our lungs, that we can pour out our praise. Father, we thank you for Jesus, God. We thank you for his willingness to go to the cross, God, to take a punishment he didn't deserve, to be crushed like an olive, so that we can have forgiveness, that we can enjoy and experience the beautiful anointing oil, Father, of grace. Father, we love you, and we pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.